We want to continue our study on the young Jesus. We've been looking at this section in Luke after the birth of Jesus, the account there that tells us what happened in Bethlehem. And we see that Luke tells us a number of things about Jesus' early life that are important as we understand our relationship with him and Scripture and look forward to how we live our lives. And so I would ask you to open your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 4. And I will tell you right now, we have so many announcements and so many things to take care of and the Glee Club. We're going to be just a little bit later. We started a little bit later. We're going to be a little bit later getting out. I promise you, you'll be out before you have your lunch appointments, but we probably won't be out quite at quarter two. We're gonna fudge this just a little bit. I'm giving you a warning right now. If you can't stand that, you know, we'll let you leave whenever you want to. But we hope you'll stay with us because we do have some material here that I think is encouraging and helpful. And next week with the State of the Church, and then I'm going to be on vacation for a little bit. So we're going to try to finish this, and we'll come back with something new when my wife and I return from visiting my family. So this is, I think, a very important one. And just to set the stage, we're here in Luke chapter 4, having first of all talked about Christ in the birth narrative, and then coming into the story of his dedication and the prophecies there that identified him as this amazing expected Messiah. And what Luke is trying to let us understand here in these early passages is the human side of the divine Christ. So many places throughout Scripture, we're going to encounter Jesus in his divine role. We're going to see his miracles. We're going to understand, his divine teaching. We're going to see him functioning in ways that reveal his divinity. And I think for all of us, we get excited about that because that's wow, God became man, and we have a chance to interact with him in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's such a powerful and amazing and wonderful story. And yet there is this reality that sometimes we can overlook that Jesus was fully man. And Luke, in these early narratives, is establishing the foundation of that humanity so that we understand how and why this relationship is so important to us. And so he talks about how Jesus was born and gives great detail about that experience and Joseph and Mary and the timing and when he was a baby. And then he talks about how he grew in both stature and wisdom, in his physical growth and his personal growth, his strength and his understanding. And that was important because I do think, and we talked about this last week, that sometimes we get the idea that because he's God, he's not really like us. And he is exactly like us. And we have that amazing ability to connect with him. In the baptism, the narrative of the baptism, we actually inverted the narrative of the baptism in his early years because we had our own baptism a couple of weeks ago and we wanted to stay on track with that schedule. We looked at the question of him identifying with us in sin and repentance, as well as in, of course, the anointing that came when the heavens opened and we saw the dove descend in the Spirit and that announcement came, "This is my beloved Son." But again, there's that divine and human interaction. And then finally, we come to the passage today in Luke chapter 4, where we have the temptation of Jesus. And this is one which is probably more personal for Jesus and for us than anything we've looked at so far. Because it addresses the question that every one of us faces, and that's the question of temptation. And if we're honest, we've all been there. In fact, we're probably all there in a fairly constant way. And I'm not just talking about the temptation we feel when we are looking at that piece of chocolate that we know we don't need and probably shouldn't have, but we're going to have anyway, okay? Because that's temptation, and yes, it's real, and it's at one level, and but we're talking about that deeper level when it comes to the self, that level of our morality, that level of our identity. When all of us are drawn to do things that aren't healthy and aren't good and maybe aren't right, and maybe even be destructive to ourselves or to others. And yet we find that we are compelled in that direction. And I think if you're like me, we probably doubt whether Jesus really understands that, don't we? We know fully God and fully man, and we've been through our theology, but really, I mean, when we think about Jesus, we kind of, well, he's God, and I mean, he's perfect. He's holy and righteous and omniscient and omnipotent, and he really can't understand when I'm stuck in the throes of some desire, some passion, some addiction maybe even, some temptation. And I just know I'm going to fail. And who do I go to? I want to suggest to you that this passage in front of us is here for just exactly that reason, because I want to suggest to you that Luke presents Jesus as someone who struggled with temptation and succeeded, so that we will know that we can come to Jesus and find in him both a sympathetic and a supportive Savior as we face our own temptations. So let's read for just a minute, and I'm going to try to highlight quickly some of the things that are here. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan." This was after the baptism. So pretty big event, pretty mountain-high experience. You know, the heavens opening up, the Spirit descending. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And the whole thing of beginning his ministry. That's where Jesus is in this. It says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Don't miss that little detail, 40 days. I don't know how long your bouts with temptation run. They probably run from a tendency to, if I tell that lie, that's going to really make me sound good and get me out of some trouble here. Or, you know, I could take that right now and nobody would know the difference. And, yeah, we have those moments when opportunity comes for us to do something that's not right, and we call that temptation. But then there are also those other struggles, and they can sometimes be very pervasive, sometimes almost constant. You know, struggles with addictions and struggles with lust and struggles with anger and struggles with, you know, all kinds of things in our lives that tempt us not to be who we are as children of God. But what I want you to know is, if you've ever had an enduring struggle, Jesus gets that. Because for 40 days, he wrestled with the devil and the devil tempting him. Now, we only have a few brief vignettes that are told here, kind of at the end, about that story. But don't miss what Luke is saying. He's saying it was real and it was intense and it was long. So when you're weary of the struggle, of the temptations in your life, don't sit back and say, well, Jesus can't ever know what that feels like. Because he was there, and not only was he was there in isolation. That's the idea of he went into the desert. He didn't have his disciples yet. He didn't have crowds following him. This wasn't some place where he found a group of, you know, fellow sojourners to encourage him as he struggled. He was in the desert alone. And he was there with his greatest and most powerful enemy. It says, and Satan tempted him 40 days. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, quoting from Deuteronomy 8, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. And Jesus answered, now quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and also referring to Deuteronomy 10, he says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem and set Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. And now Satan quotes Scripture. Don't ever miss that. Don't ever think for a minute that Satan can't tell you what Scripture says and try to lure you to do something bad by quoting Scripture. He did it with Jesus. He can do it with you. You have to be careful in your interpretation and understanding, even of Scripture, because Satan will lead you away with the truth if he can. And Satan says, it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And this, by the way, is in Psalm 91, 11 and 12. He says, in their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, "It is said, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I want to highlight four quick things. The first I want to highlight is this. If you ever thought that this temptation of Jesus wasn't real, it is. We come to this position, and theologians have discussed it at length, you know, saying, well, was this a real temptation that Jesus could have failed? And the argument goes like something like this. Was Jesus able not to sin, or was Jesus not able to sin? Which way is it? And they seem to think it makes a difference. They argue that if Jesus was able not to sin, then that implies that this was obviously a very real temptation and a very real test because he could have failed it and sinned. But if that's true, what does it say about the character of God? Does God have a weak character? Does God have a feeble character? Does God have a character that evil can enter into? Could God at some point in the future fail? I mean, he didn't this time, but could he? Does that mean that all of our hopes and promises are at risk? Because what happens if God fails and becomes evil and turns on us and our salvation and our hope of eternity is lost? Is that possible? Answer, no. So then they say, then God is not able to fail, which means this really wasn't a test. I mean, come on, if he can't fail, then it's not really temptation. He knew all along he was going to win. And so, you know, it wasn't like you and me where the temptation is real. And people figure out ways to snooker themselves into thinking either he can fail and then it's not God, or he can't fail and then it's not real. And I want to tell you, this is a real temptation. And you say, how do I know that? Because of everything John has said up till now about Jesus growing in nurture and in wisdom and in understanding as well as in strength. And then I also have this little quote from Hebrews, where in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the writer of Scripture says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect," hear that word. Actually, Greek it's one word, in Hebrew it's two. "In every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." I have so much to cover in so little time, but I want to illustrate this as quickly as I can with one key idea. Have you ever had a situation where you knew you were going to do the right thing in the end, but it was really hard, and you really didn't want to? We've had a number of new babies in the church recently, you know, gammies. And then after them, Tuttles. And then after them, Killdolls, you know, Nick and Amy. So you know, like in the last 10 weeks, we've had three new babies in the church. And isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? They all happened to be in the first service. They all fell asleep because they hadn't had any. Josh was so excited this morning. He walked in. He said, "Claire slept for 4 hours last night." Now, we may have forgotten what that's like, but do you remember when your children were waking up crying in the middle of the night, screaming, yelling, hollering, uncomfortable, demanding your attention, and you were in bed, sound asleep, and you woke up, and your first thought was to what? No, not kill them. That's not the right answer. But it wasn't jump up with a smile on your face and run down the hall and say, "Oh, Mommy's here. Isn't it wonderful?" No. You had to think about it for a while. You had to screw yourself. You had to wrestle with the doubt of whether you were going to get out of bed or not, especially when the floor is cold and the bed is warm. And you're thinking, they could cry themselves back to sleep. They're really not in danger. It won't kill them to cry a little longer. And then you think, oh, but they could be rolling over and they could be, and what if they fell out and then you finally get up and go. Now, you probably in your mind knew all along that in the end you would do the right thing, and even then it was a struggle for you. And I want to tell you that we're talking about something that's that times 1,000. You see, the issue here is not, did Jesus have divine DNA? The issue is, did Jesus also have completely human DNA? And in that humanness, as he experienced this, when he was hungry after 40 days, and Satan says to him, "I have a way to meet your hunger need. Just use that power you've got and turn the stone into bread." Jesus could very easily have said, "Yeah, why not?" and done it. And we'll talk in just a minute about why. I want to tell you that struggle was real. He felt that hunger. He felt that desire. He felt that opportunity. He was drawn to that. He desired to do that in the way that you have been drawn to and desire to do anything that Satan has ever put in front of you to do. And in that moment, at that time, as a human being, that temptation was real. And well, the God part of Jesus certainly had and knew that he would do the right thing. The human part of Jesus had no idea what was going to happen next. And if you doubt that for just a minute, remember Gethsemane before the cross, when Jesus was deciding as a human being whether he was going to follow through on the horrific responsibilities that the cross entailed. And he poured out his heart to the Father and said, "Let this cup pass from me." And in doing that, he was so emotionally stirred, he was dropping sweat just like it was great drops of blood. It was real, and it hurt, and this was real. And Jesus knows your temptations personally. You can't ever use the excuse, "Oh, Jesus doesn't get it," or "Jesus doesn't understand it." Tempted in every way, as each one of us is. And then we go through Satan's temptations, and I'm just going to hit them so lightly because I just want you to get the taste, and I want you to go do some study on your own. But look at this. The first one's pretty obvious. He was hungry. 40 days in the desert, no food. And Satan says, "Well, you're God. Why don't you make bread?" And we might go, "Well, what's wrong with that? He's God. He's going to do miracles later. Hey, he's going to make bread later. Fish and loaves multiplied so thousands can eat. What's wrong with that?" Now, here's the question. It has to do with our material desires and whether we believe that we are dependent upon God and his will for our lives or on ourselves. See, at this point in time, the Holy Spirit led Jesus to this place, and Jesus was coming to understand his dependence and obedience on God and his will. And at this time, he had not yet begun to do his miracles. He had not been, I believe, released by God and the Spirit to begin his ministry. As far as we know, at this time, Jesus has not performed any miracle. The wedding at Cana is still to come. And at this point, he's living in this humanity, and I believe that's exactly why Luke tells the story. And he's as such dependent as we are on the natural order, on growing crops and baking bread and doing work. And the question is, will you trust God to meet your personal material needs? Do we believe that our money is in fact a blessing from God of which we are stewards, or do we think we really earned it and it's ours to do with as we please? Do we really believe that our resources, our food, our clothing are because of our intelligence and hard work, or do we believe that we are blessed by God and we are dependent on him? And that's why Satan's words are so important. He says, "Hey, if you're this son of God," I mean, I just heard the whole thing at the baptism, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Hey, I got an idea. Why don't you start doing it the easy way? Take your material ease. Eat when you want to. Conjure up a palace for yourself." All of these things, I believe, are what's implied in this idea. And it's the same temptation you and I face when we're tempted by material things. And when you say, "Oh, I need that whatever. I need that bigger car. I need that bigger house. I need that greater salary. I need those nicer clothes. I need that cushier lifestyle. I need the stuff." I want to tell you that man does not live by stuff alone. The first question is, are you obedient to God? Because we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And when Jesus was asked that by Satan, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And what's really interesting is the context for that passage in Deuteronomy references an event that we see recorded in Exodus. When we have the story of the children of Israel demanding water of God. And it says there that they put their God to the test. They were basically saying, "God, we don't really think you're here to care for us. We don't know if we can trust you." And that's the point. Every time we act out of our own strength, what we're saying really is we don't trust God, unless we have a clear sense we're acting in his will. And when we say, you know, God, I'm not sure you're taking care of me. I want to see proof of it. Do something good for me. Make my bank account go up, or heal my illnesses, or let me have some special comforts, or take care of these problems I've got. And I'm not going to believe you unless you do. We're trying to tempt the Lord our God, and we're demonstrating our lack of faith in doing it. And Jesus went to the Word and said, do not test the Lord your God. Trust him. The second one, he goes, okay, if you're the Son of God, let me show you all the kingdoms of the world. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. He goes, I have been given authority, prince in the power of the air. Don't have time to go into all of that. Take it for what it says. Satan has authority over this world. If you doubt it, just look around at the newspaper or the website. Satan is in control of this world. And he stands before Jesus and he says, hey, Jesus, why are you here? And Jesus says, as he starts his message a little later in this same passage and following, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The what? The kingdom of heaven. What are you here to do? I'm here to proclaim the good time of the kingdom of heaven, that promised time. You know, all that Isaiah, all that fulfillment, all that stuff. Yeah, I'm here, and I am going to be the king. Oh, yeah, you're the king. King of kings, Lord of lords. Yeah, all right. And Satan says, you want it? You can have it now. Just worship me. And here he's playing to Jesus' significance, his identity. Are you really King of Kings? Are you really Lord of Lords? Well, hey, what? You know, you don't have to go through that whole messy cross thing. Just say the word and it's yours. It's mine to give. All the kingdoms of the world, all their glory, all their honor. You can be King of Kings right now. Just worship me. That's a real test, because we all want significance in this world, and we all look for the people who can give it to us, and we all try to strive for it on our own. But do we understand that we are not here to worship ourselves or to worship others? We're here to worship God. And one of the greatest temptations, after the temptation to provide for ourselves our material comforts without God, is to provide for ourselves our personal identity and significance without God. And Jesus answered him, quoting from Deuteronomy 10, you shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall serve him only, and hold fast to him, and by his name shall you swear. That's the actual quote from Deuteronomy. In the quote, Jesus simply shortened it and said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So the devil tried to tempt Jesus with material things, and he tried to tempt Jesus with things of significance and personal identity. And so he comes to the last one. It says he takes him up to the high pinnacle, and he said, okay, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And by the way, let me just tell you, I know my Bible too, Jesus. And he quotes Psalm 91, a psalm about the Messiah, a psalm that promises that the angels of heaven will be there to protect the Messiah and hold him up so he won't even fall and stumble. And Satan says, do you really believe that God's your safety? Do you really believe that the Father will protect you? Do you really believe the scripture he promised? Let's see. Come to this high point on the corner of the Temple Mount, where there is a huge drop down into the valley below. So you've got the extended wall of the temple and the Temple Mount, and then this valley, and it's actually a couple of hundred feet down to the base. He goes, throw yourself down! After all, didn't God promise? My friends, there is nothing more dangerous than misapplying the promises of God. We hear people all the time who will go through the scriptures and they'll find a phrase and they'll go, oh, that sounds good for me, and they'll apply it like that's the... You have to be very careful when you use scripture to apply it as God intended it. God has promised he will be with you, and he will stand with you, and he will support you. But does that mean that if you pull out a gun and put it to your head, he's going to stop the bullet in the chamber? Probably not. and you can't use the promises of his grace and care for you to ignore other aspects of physical law or of his clear will. And one of those is you don't doubt God like that and you don't test him like that. And Jesus said, it has been said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And I actually spoke ahead of myself. This is where we go to Exodus, and we see in Exodus 17 the story that's recounted there. But it is about that test and testing God, and I got carried away on that in my last point and actually ran ahead to it. But that's it. So what we see here, though, is three key areas of life: material comforts, personal significance, and individual safety, protection. And in many, many ways, aren't those the ways Satan still attacks us with temptation? He tempts us to want and rely on the goodies, the stuff, the physical things. He tempts us to seek our own importance and well-being and significance. He tempts us to misuse his promises, to get away with things that we shouldn't get away with. I can take extra risks because God's going to take care of me. I can do things that I ought not to do because I'm his child. And I don't have to play by the rules. And we start to think that no, none of those things are true. And yet Satan wants to tempt us again and again and again and again. And I don't know what your particular besetting sin might be. You know, Hebrews 12 talks about us setting aside those sins which so easily, and different words are used, ensnare or entangle or beset or weigh us down. And the idea is that, you know, not everybody struggles with the same things. Maybe yours is gossip. You just cannot stop talking, even when it's hurtful to other people. Maybe yours is lust. You just can't stop desiring. Maybe yours is greed. You just can't stop taking and wanting. Maybe yours is anger. Maybe yours is lying. Whatever it is, you have these things, and Satan will try to snare you. And he'll often use stuff, or identity and significance, or security and hopefulness even. And sometimes he'll even try to lure you with the misapplication of the very word of God. And you say, do I have any hope? Do I have any chance? Yes. And here it is, and we'll just quickly wrap it up and be done. As I said, I believe that these stories are here so that we may know that we have a Savior who is both sympathetic and able to support us in our need. I believe that the emphasis of these particular passages is on the human side of Jesus so that we will understand that he understands us. And that all leads to this one huge reality. The incarnation was not only so that we could know and be in contact with God. It was surely that. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, Jesus said. But there was another aspect to the incarnation, and it was that we would have hope. And that hope is this, that human beings can live rightly to the glory of God. Remember, we were created in our humanness. We were created in our bodies. We were created in this way as the image bearers of God, to live lives that reflected his image and that brought him glory. And that was all done in the garden before the fall. And yes, the fall has brought sin into our lives, and the fall has broken us and the world around us. And yes, I will even acknowledge that we will never get to that point of perfection and glorification until we are fully sanctified with Christ in heaven in the future. But that doesn't mean that we toss in the towel now and give up and just live like the devil. Because we are his witnesses, and we are the reflections of his glory, and we are to live every moment of every day to the glory of God. And the question is, can we? And the answer is yes. And the proof is Jesus. And yes, we will fail. But as Corinthians tells us, there is no temptation that takes us except what is common to man, and that means common to you and common to me and common to Jesus. And that with that temptation, God will provide a way of escape. And the way of escape is exactly the same way that Jesus practiced here. We tend to think that we want, when that temptation comes, to see a big exit sign over the corner that says, run here. And it's like, oh, I'm being tempted. Where can I go? Where can I go? Where can I go? And I want to suggest to you, that's not the point. By the time Jesus went out into the desert, two things were true. Remember all that growing, and remember that wisdom and that understanding. What do you think that was in? Just like, you know, general life? Well, maybe, a little carpentry, a little stone cutting, whatever that was, but it was also in the Word of God. That Hebrew school we mentioned starts for children in that culture around age 6 and follows through. And remember when the heavens opened at the baptism and the Spirit came down? It says right at the beginning, and we Baptists aren't always comfortable with this, but it says Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit when he returned from Jordan, and the Spirit led him into the desert. And here are two things that are true, and they're true for us today as they were true for Jesus when it comes to standing against the devil in temptation, and that is you can't do it without the Spirit and the Word. You say, how do I get filled with the Spirit? You stay close to God. You're in prayer. You're seeking the Word through the illumination of that Spirit. You're trusting Him with the various aspects of your lives, that significance and security and material things. You are constantly exercising a conscious trust and closeness to the Spirit of God. This is what James said. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near from you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know how you get the fullness of the Spirit? You start by confessing your sin and being in repentance and seeking God's Spirit to be first and foremost in your life. When David was in his act of repentance in Psalm 51, and he said, cleanse me, O God. Wash me, O God. He said, and do not take away your willing spirit. And then will I teach transgressors your ways. You seek the Spirit and you trust the Spirit and you rely on the Spirit and you become close to the Spirit. You draw near to the Spirit and you let the Spirit fill you. And then the Spirit does something very special, because we know, as Paul says in Corinthians, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Then you start picking up this Word, and you start reading this Word, and you immerse yourself in this Word, and you get to know this Word, and the Spirit will illuminate this Word, and the Spirit will apply this Word. And I will tell you that just like Jesus, when Satan stands there and looks you in the eye and puts the greatest temptation of the planet in your face, if you are filled with the Spirit and the knowledge of the Word, you will react like Jesus did, and you will not fail. The only reason I know we will fail is because we will never, ever be fully yielded to Christ and never, ever be fully disciplined in the Word. But that's why our humanness fails. The Spirit and the Word are powerful, and as it says, will cause Satan to flee from us. So our time is up. I thank you for your patience in letting me finish this message and this little series. I hope that as we leave today, we leave encouraged, even by the temptation of Jesus. Encouraged in this way. Our very human Savior knew what it was to grow and struggle and develop and learn. And then he knew what it was to face temptation from the greatest enemy. And even then, he was able to set for us an example. Fully tempted, fully tested, just as we are, struggling with everything we feel, he was able to rely on the Spirit and go to the Word and resist the devil, and Satan fled. And we can come to Jesus and know that he understands, no matter what the temptation is that we face. And he sympathizes, and he hurts with us, and he struggles with us, but he is there, and he will support us. And he will be there with us, and his Spirit will enlighten us, and his Word will guide us, and we too can cause Satan to flee. Well, my friends, the temptation of Jesus is our greatest hope for the victory of our walk with the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing story and for what it means to us to know that you understand. We pray, Lord, now that you might dismiss us in your grace and uphold us with your Spirit and allow us to know that you are there and understand and will help us when we cry out to you. Let us be truly in your word and let us draw close to your being and let us find there the comfort that we need as we face the enemy each day. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.